Please turn with me in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and our text for this afternoon is going to be verses 6 through 8. But I will read the text we covered this morning along with our text this afternoon. So verses 1 through 8 is what I will be reading. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then our text, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul has just encouraged the Corinthians to take disciplinary measures against the one who has been caught in sin, against the one who is unrepentant, caught in a grievous sin that's condemned even among the Gentiles. The person who has had his father's wife must be removed from their congregation. And rather than grieve this wicked sin, the Corinthians have behaved as if there's nothing wrong with it. So Paul prescribes excommunication to remedy the sin. And there's a particular way in which the church must carry out such an action. They must be gathered together, but not only gathered together, they must be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also talked about the end of excommunication, the purpose of excommunication. It's not the destruction of the person. It's the destruction of their sin. It's their restoration unto the communion or community of Jesus Christ. And then next week, when we gather together once more by the Lord's will, we will learn that we're not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And Paul does not mean the sexually immoral of this world. He says, for then you would have to go out of the world, right? He doesn't mean the sexually immoral in general. He means those who call themselves Christians, yet practice sexually deviant lifestyles. And it's not just sexual immorality that Paul speaks of there, because he talks about those who are covetous, they're idolaters, they're revelers, they're drunkards or extortioners. These are people who do not repent for their sin. They continue in practicing their sin, their rebellion against God, but then they go on to say, no, I'm a Christian. But their lives are completely inconsistent, unrepentantly so, with the commands of Christ. Those who call themselves Christians yet follow a pattern marked by these sins should not be considered genuine believers. Look, I'm not saying that we don't have sin as believers. I'm not saying that we don't sin as believers. But these are people in particular who have made a practice of their sin. They're continuing in a pattern and they're unrepentant over it. That's what we'll cover next week when we continue in chapter 5. But by way of overview of our passage this afternoon, Paul says it's the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. There are bad apples in the midst of the Corinthian church. There are false apostles and sexually immoral, among other kinds of immorality. There are sexually immoral people. And using an analogy of leaven and bread, Paul likens these people to leaven, to old leaven. Even though these unrepentant individuals may be few, they have a widespread effect, just like a little leaven has a widespread effect in a large lump of bread dough. And then Paul says that Christ is our Passover. Christ is referred to as the Passover, as our Passover. He's our feast. He was the Passover lamb led to the slaughter. He has become our spiritual food. Only those who partake of Christ can truly say, Christ was sacrificed for me. And Paul's whole point here is you can't keep this feast unless you have faith. And faith leads you unto right living. Christ was not sacrificed for those who do not partake of him. It's not a universal sacrifice. It's for those who partake of Christ, who keep this feast. His sacrifice is effectual only to those who, by faith, take of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Corinthian church is acting contrary to the faith that they profess. And then Paul discusses keeping the feast. There's a right way to keep this feast. The way of keeping this feast matters. We must keep it rightly. We must be careful to keep it rightly, not with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The leaven must be taken away. It must be put out from amongst us. Unleavened bread cannot be tainted with old or bad leaven. The bride of Christ is to make use of God's means of grace to remain unspotted from the world. And so we can summarize this text as follows. Christ is the other and the greater Passover sacrifice for all who have faith in him. And we can consider this text under three headings. The first is that the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. The little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Verses 6 through 7a. And then Christ as our Passover. Verse 7b. And then keeping the feast. Verse 8. So first, the little leaven that leavens the whole lump, verses 6 through 7a. Your glorying, Paul says, your glorying, your boasting is not good. He's just expounded upon a grievous sin within the Corinthian church. He condemns their misplaced confidence in themselves. They think of themselves as being way more high and mighty than they really are. And it's not only because they've exalted themselves beyond what they should have, but it's because they're rejoicing when they should be mourning this grievous sin that's in their midst. It's a sin that's not even allowed among the Gentiles, yet it's being practiced in what is being called Christ's church. The Corinthian church thinks too much of themselves. They're not addressing their sins as they ought to be. An analogy may be a man who just lost an arm, but continuously tries to remind everyone that he's just fine. He's losing insurmountable blood. He's going to die if he doesn't receive treatment, but he goes around telling everyone that he's just fine. That is the Corinthian church at this point. They're losing members. Members are going wayward. There are false teachers in their midst. There is unrepentant sin in their midst. They are losing blood. They are dying. But the Corinthians, they think they're doing fine. But they're being destroyed by their sin. And so then we have the idea of leaven and bread. Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And you hear his sarcasm again, asking a rhetorical question. And let's look at the institution of the Passover in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12, verses 14 through 15, the Lord says this. He says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Another word for everlasting is eternal or forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So Paul's reference to unleavened bread reaches back to the Passover feast of Old Testament Israel or Old Covenant Israel. It was called an everlasting ordinance. And that doesn't mean forever without exception. This word's often used to indicate an intended duration. This feast will be observed the entire time it's intended to be observed. The Levitical priesthood is also referred to as an everlasting priesthood in Exodus 40, verse 15. But the Levitical priesthood no longer exists as it did then. The annual ceremonial Day of Atonement was called a forever statute, but it's no longer required for us to observe. So what is this Passover feast? What's the nature of this Passover feast? It was a requirement for anyone to be part of the old covenant. If they did not practice this feast in this way, they would be cut off from Israel. If they did not take away the leaven from without their households, if they consumed leaven in their bread, they would be cut off. Or at least that was the stipulation, that was the requirement, to remove the leaven from their households. The feast was a week long. The first and the last days were marked by a holy gathering or a holy convocation. That entire week was marked by abstinence from the use of leaven, which is specifically important for this instance. The feast served to represent the intended purity of God's people. The feast was an external sign signifying another and greater future ordinance. So that's a little bit of the background of this idea of these themes of leaven and bread. And it must be in Paul's mind as he writes these words down on his papyri. And then he says this. This is what he says. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And so Paul is drawing on the same language as Exodus 12. He asks a rhetorical question. Do you not know? Paul asks, as if to point out the obvious. A little leaven. It's obvious, you know. A little corruption, a little sin, all of those things, they affect a larger whole. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and a little corruption may corrupt an entire assembly. In Exodus 12, in the Old Covenant, those who did not follow the ordinance were to be removed from the congregation of Israel. That's the word that's used later on in Exodus 12, verse 19. And the word for congregation there, it just means assembly. And here Israel is referred to as an assembly of peoples in Exodus 12. And the Greek words that may give us the same idea as to what the author of Exodus is telling us, what Moses is writing there, the Greek words that capture that same idea would be synagoge, which is a synagogue, it just means assembly, or ekklesia, which is what we translate to church or assembly. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see in the New Covenant, those who refuse to obey Christ are to be removed from the assembly. They are to be removed from the church, delivered over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. So you see the parallelism going on between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul's making use of this Old Covenant language. Those who consumed leaven were to be put out from the congregation of Israel. Those who did not keep the feast properly, put out from the congregation of Israel. And in the New Covenant, those who refuse to obey Christ in faith are to be removed from the assembly. They're to be put out. For the Old Covenant says, throw out the leaven from your homes. The New Covenant says, repent and believe in the Lord who purifies His church. In the New Covenant, God's people are no longer a mixed body. It's no longer the case that they're unregenerate and regenerate together. We're not a congregation of believer and unbeliever, as Old Testament Israel was. We are an elected, spirit-wrought people of God. It's regenerate church membership that we strive for. So Paul urges the Corinthian church, because you are truly unleavened, he says. Remember, this goes back to what he's already said, that you are enriched in everything. You have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're acting as if you are leavened, as if you have old leaven within you. But you're truly unleavened. You are truly God's people. So, because of that fact, purge yourselves of those who are not God's people, those who bear no fruit, those who are unrepentant, those who are in active rebellion against Christ and his ordinances. Purify yourselves so you may be a new lump, Paul says. So Paul is commanding the Corinthians to be who they have been declared to be. They truly are a new unleavened lump, yet they presently appear to have old leaven mixed in among them. They're not observing the Passover rightly, since they have not purged their homes of leaven. And here I'm not speaking of the physical material leaven that was used in the Old Covenant, or that was referred to in the Old Covenant. I'm speaking here of the leaven of malice and wickedness. They have not purged it from among themselves. And then drawing on this same theme, pulling from the Old Testament data, as Paul is prone to do, he calls Christ our Passover. For indeed, he says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He's been using the language of the Old Testament Passover feast this whole time, starting in verse 6. And here the text really crescendos. Christ is our Passover. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That, brothers and sisters, is how Christ is the other and greater sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Christ is a sacrifice other than the Old Covenant sacrifices because the Old Covenant required animal sacrifices. But the New Covenant, the chief sacrifice is given to us. In the New Covenant, we're not the ones making the sacrifice. We are given the sacrifice. Christ is given to us by God's grace. And that's how Christ is the other sacrifice. He's not the same sacrifice as the Old Covenant sacrifices. He's other, but he's not just other. He's greater than the Old Covenant sacrifices because the Old Covenant sacrifices could not take away the sins of God's people. In the New Covenant, there is forgiveness of sins by the blood of the Lamb. He's better. Christ is better. The Old Covenant Passover sacrifice was a picture showing forth something more glorious. It foreshadowed the chief sacrifice that was to come. The animals used for the Old Covenant Passover were types, we might say, of Christ. Types are just past events or people that prefigure future events or persons. And Christ shows us the ultimate purpose of the Passover sacrifices required by the Old Covenant. They were not intended to take away sins, according to Hebrews 10:11. They were meant to prefigure a future sacrifice that would indeed take away sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover sacrifice was a picture of the gospel given to the Old Testament people of God. So you might ask, how, if the animal sacrifices didn't take away the sins of God's Old Covenant people, how were they saved? They were saved by the same gospel that we're saved by today. And that gospel was revealed to them in a different way than it's revealed to us today. It was revealed to them in these types and shadows. These ceremonial laws were pictures of the gospel. They had sort of a cloudy idea of what the Messiah was going to accomplish through these sacrifices, through things like the Passover feast. And then he says, Christ is our sacrifice, he's our Passover. And he was sacrificed for who? For the whole world without exception? No. Christ was sacrificed for us. And so we could ask the question, for whom was the ultimate sacrifice sacrificed? In Old Covenant Israel, it was the people of Israel. Sacrifice was intended for a specific people as well in the Old Covenant. But Paul answers the question here in our text. It was Christ was sacrificed for us. And who is the us? Well, he answers that question in multiple places. First, he answers it in our present text. The us are those who can claim Christ as their Passover. In other words, those who can't claim Christ as their Passover aren't atoned by his blood. All who partake of Christ are the us, and they partake, of course, by the grace of God alone. Second, Paul also answers that question in Ephesians 5:25. He says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for the whole world without exception." No. "As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Who did Christ give himself up for? He gave himself up for the elect people of God. He gave himself up for his bride. Why? Why did he do that? That he might cleanse her and present her to himself, that she might be holy and without blemish, to live with him for eternity. And who's the church in the context of Ephesians 5:25? It's but all those who are truly elect of God. Christ was the sacrifice for a particular people, the elect, those who truly believe in the person and work of Christ, who can't believe apart from the grace of God. The picture given to us in the Passover feast shows the same thing. The feast was not meaningful to those who did not partake of it in Old Covenant Israel. Those who did not partake of the Passover feast could not call the Passover theirs. They didn't partake of it. They weren't part of the nation. And only those who had the blood on their doorposts were spared when the actual Passover event took place. Only those who had the blood on their doorposts were spared. It was a specific atonement. It was a specific sparing. It was not a universal sacrifice, but a sacrifice intended for God's people. This is what the scriptures show us in both Old and New Testaments. This is not a mystery. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to see. The Egyptians were not spared. They did not have the Passover sacrifice. They did not have the Passover blood. Christ, being the other and greater Passover, was intended for a particular people, both Jew and Gentile, those who are called out of the world. So Christ's sacrifice is not universal. It's particular. His blood is not applied to everyone everywhere. It's not a universal atonement. It is only applied to those whom God has elected to save, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we come to point number three, the idea of keeping this feast. We know how they kept the feast in the Old Covenant, but how do we keep this feast that Paul talks about here? "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And then look what he says. "Therefore," concluding from the data that has come before, he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he says, let us keep the feast. We continue to keep a feast, but it's not the old covenant Passover feast. It's an other and greater feast that we keep, that the Corinthians are supposed to be keeping. It's not celebrated with food and drink. It is celebrated continually. The word for keep the feast is a present active subjunctive, signifying a habitually repeated event. We keep this feast continually, and it's perhaps best pictured in the Lord's Supper. It's celebrated by those who belong to Christ. The Corinthians do not appear as those who belong to Christ. They must purge the leaven. They must get it out of their house. Christ is our Passover feast. He's other and greater than the Old Covenant Passover. We don't paint our doorposts with lamb's blood anymore. We have been covered in the blood of the Lamb. We do not sacrifice animals anymore. Christ has been sacrificed for us. We do not feast only once a year. We feast continually. Praise God for his new covenant. And we celebrate not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Like the old covenant feast, there is a right way of keeping the new covenant feast. To partake of the old covenant Passover, the right animals had to be sacrificed. The week was structured in a particular way. Everyone had to purge their homes of leaven and abstain from other kinds of food. But to partake in the new covenant Passover, we must have faith in Christ. And that faith is not characterized by malice and wickedness that is being demonstrated, exemplified in the Corinthian church. As with the leaven of the old covenant Passover, we must purge ourselves of the leaven of sin by God's grace. Unlike the old covenant Passover, the new covenant Passover is kept by faith in Christ and His work. It's kept by the Spirit as He applies God's saving grace to the elect. We are to purge ourselves of the old leaven, the old man. You see, the parallelism, the old leaven is the old man. We purge the old man. The old man was indeed and is consistent, or is malicious and wicked. We must purge that from our lives, from the lives corporately of the church, and from our own personal lives, from our own hearts, our minds. We've been made new creatures in Christ. We're set free in Christ to live consistently with that very fact. We celebrate this feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A true faith in Christ consists in sincerity and truth. We worship in spirit, purity, and truth. The church is to be continually leaven-free. And here I do not mean that we need to purge our homes of yeast or something like that. I mean, we must, by the power of the Spirit, purge our homes of sin. We are called to holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is this: it's not our own holiness, it's the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who is making us holy, not ourselves. It is the Spirit of God who makes us holy, who conforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's just review some of this parallelism that's going on between Paul's language here and the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, leaven was for bread. In the New Covenant, leaven represents sin. That's how Paul's using it. It's representing sin, the vices of malice and wickedness. In the Old Covenant, the Passover was a ceremonial animal sacrifice that could not take away sin. In the New Covenant, our Passover is Christ, who takes away the sins of those who place faith in Him. In the Old Covenant, the Passover feast was a week-long event celebrated once a year. In the New Covenant, Christ, the ultimate Passover, is continuously feasted upon by faith in His person and work. Those are the glorious differences. But notice this: it's not as if there's a complete disjunction from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. You see the step that God has taken in His revelation to reveal Himself. You see the ways the Old Covenant prefigured the greatness, the gloriousness of the New Covenant, Christ being the apex thereof. So the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, they complement one another. They're not completely separated from each other or opposed to one another. Let me close, therefore, by three applications. First, our glorying, our boasting, is never good. Do we boast in ourselves when there's nothing to boast about? Are we doing that just as the Corinthian church was? Are we boasting in ourselves when there's nothing really there to boast about? It's a pitiful spectacle if you think of it. If you think yourselves to be far from the Corinthian church, think again. We may look at the Corinthian church and think, I could never be like them. I'm glad that I'm not like them. But think about it again. Think about your thoughts and the sins that you continue on in to this day. We're not all that different. How often do we sin? How often do we take the arrows, do we take God's mercy and form it into arrows to be used against Him? We have nothing to boast about. So in light of that fact, what should our response be? It should be to recognize our whole dependence upon Christ for our holiness. We have nothing good in ourselves. Should praise be to God that we have a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. We have no reason to boast in ourselves. We have every reason to boast in God through Christ. Therefore, let's keep this feast rightly. Let's keep it rightly, according to the Scriptures. Christian, look at what you've been given in Christ Jesus. Let His goodness and His blessings shed upon you move you unto right affections, unto obedience. Let Christ and His perfect sacrifice motivate you to be like Him, to live lives pleasing in His sight. It's not a working that we're trying to use to get in God's good graces. No, we're already in God's good graces by the work of Christ and our faith in Him. That's not what our good deeds are for. That's not what our desiring to be righteous is for. That's not the function of good works now for the Christian. The function of good works is to look more like Jesus. To desire, they come from a heart's desire to be like our Lord, to imitate Him. Secondly, put to death the old man. Purge the leaven from your homes. For we truly are a new man. We are unleavened. Throw out the old leaven. By the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the old man. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Live consistently with who you've been made into. A new person in Christ. You're a new creation, a new creature. May Christ reign in your lives at your workplaces. Seek to rightly apply the gospel at your jobs, in your careers, whatever it is you do. Not everyone's going to be a pastor. Not everyone's going to be called to study theology at an academic level. In the mundane things of life, in the everyday things, in the little things, in the big things, may Christ be your Lord. Obey Him in all things. Glorify Him in all things. May He be your Lord in your homes. Let your homes be permeated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, soaked in it. Raise your children according to the Scriptures. And at your church, at our church, watch over one another. Satan is on the prowl all the time. He doesn't take breaks. Our enemy is always at work. Watch over one another. Take ownership of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You are your brother's keeper if you're in the church. Thirdly and lastly, Christ is our sacrifice. We do not offer the sacrifice. Christ has come down to us to be our sacrifice. What a beautiful picture. He has been given to us. We may think of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham is standing there. He is about to, perplexed as he is, perhaps, he is about to put his son to death. And then God provides for him a sacrifice to stand in the place of Isaac. Isaac's not sacrificed. Another sacrifice stands in the place of Isaac. And so too with us. We're liable to be put to death by the wrath of God. Yet Christ comes and stands in our place. God, as He did with Abraham, but in a much better, greater, other way, has provided for us in the person and work of Christ. Christ is not present to you only once a year. We do not feast on Him, so to speak, only once a year. He is always with you through His Spirit living in you. He is always interceding for you before a just and holy Father. His work and His sufficiency are always effectual for you. They never, ever end. Ever. But if you are outside of Christ, you do not have this eternal, effectual sacrifice for you. You do not have this reconciliation to a just and holy God. You don't have a sacrifice. You don't have a surety, a mediator. You don't have anything before God but your own filthy rags. That's what God calls what you think is good. He calls them filthy rags in the book of Isaiah. It doesn't matter if you found 5 hospitals and cure cancer. God will not admit you into His covenant, into His glory, because of that. You are still liable to His wrath. You are outside of Christ, under Adam, a failed covenant head. You need a new federal representative before God. And the only sufficient representative is the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, obeyed God perfectly. Something that we cannot do. We say it all the time. I don't know if we can even imagine what it's like to be sinless. We can't imagine that. We can't fathom that. Yet Christ was sinless. He was without sin. Then He was obedient, not just in all the law, but even unto death. He went to the cross according to the will of God, to stand in place of His people. It's a penal substitutionary atonement. He was substituted for us. We don't have to stand on the cross because Christ stood on the cross. Now, God's wrath has been satisfied. The perfectly just God that we cannot please has satisfied His wrath on His Son. And because of that sacrifice, you can have peace with God. You can be reconciled to a just and holy God. Not because of your holiness or your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another, the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We pray, Lord, that Your Word and Your Spirit would work in us continually to give us Christ, to bring to mind His person and His work, His perfection, and that we would desire Him all of our days, and that those who are outside of Him, by the power of Your Spirit, would be able to see His beauty and His majesty. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.